Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel? We are in chapter 30 this morning, following the life of David. Poor David had his ups and downs. It was a long, hard journey from the time that he was anointed to be the king of Israel to the time he actually got there. How many promises God has made his church today? Great and glorious promises, and we've been waiting 2,000 years for their fulfillment. So much of life, God calls us to walk by faith, doesn't he? And it's not always easy. You war against a sinful and fallen flesh that you wear, a carnal old nature inside of you. You war against a sinful, fallen world. You have a personal adversary by the name of Satan who comes against you regularly. He did David, and sometimes David won those battles, and sometimes he didn't. David has, at this point in time, taken things into his own hands. He's been persecuted by Saul, so he decides, without inquiring of the Lord, he just says, I got to get out of here. So he leaves the promised land. Can I tell you? Boy, there's a symbolic message there all by itself. Anytime you leave the promised land of where God has called you to be, when you've left that place of intimacy with him, you go out into a trackless wilderness that contains dangers you had not anticipated. That's the position that David finds himself in. The promised land represents God's best for us, God's perfect will for us. It involves intimacy in our walk with him. It means that I stay close to the great shepherd. I'm one of his littlest lambs, but one of the ones most likely to get into trouble. So he keeps me on a short leash, and I'm thankful for it. Don't see how far away from God you can get. See how close you can get. It is not profitable to see how close to the edge of the cliff you can get without going over the edge. That's a foolish proposition. Stay as close to the shepherd as you can. He doesn't lead his sheep close to the edge of the cliff. David has wandered from the promised land. He has wandered and flagged in his devotion to the Lord. This represents a rather low point in his life. He's taken into the camp of the enemy. He's living amongst the Philistines, the historic enemies of all of Israel. And he does it without inquiring of the Lord. You ever made a decision like that where you made the best choice you thought you had, but you didn't pray about it? You didn't get godly counsel. Have you ever taken things into your own hands and made what you thought was a good decision at the time? You just didn't ask God about it. You didn't get any godly confirmation. You didn't open up the Word. You just did what you thought was best. And it turned out a train wreck. Ever happened to anybody in here besides me? Thank you, Jesus. He delivers his people from train wrecks. You know, if you get tired of crashing the car of your own personal life, let somebody else do the driving. That just makes sense to me. Those of you that have never crashed a car have something to look forward to. But if you're tired of wrecking the car of your own life, let somebody else do the driving. Jesus is a master at this. Give him control. I mean, the whole thrust of this morning's praise and worship time seemed to be just ourselves being presented to the Lord, a living sacrifice. We come to the altar and we renew our vows, and he touches our hearts, he heals our wounds, and he reminds us once again, he's got this. He's got this, and he loves us. He knows what's best for us. Why do we feel that we know better than God and take things into our own hands? David, in his headlong flight to get away from Saul, found out that he quickly got away from the Lord, and living amongst the enemy, he quickly begins to raid and plunder and kill the nomadic desert peoples, and then he lies to the Philistine king Achish about what he's been doing, claiming that he's been raiding the outposts and towns of Israel. And lie is added upon lie, and you look at the text and you go, David, this is a man after God's own heart? Is it possible for you to be a man or a woman after God's own heart and do something stupid? You mean on a daily basis? Yeah. What do we do when we mess up? Once you realize lie upon lie has been added up, you realize quickly, how did I get here spiritually? How did I get so far away from the Lord? And then finally, it seems like his sins catch up to him as the Philistines go to war against Israel. David is now pressed into service by King Achish, the king of the city of Gath, the Philistine city. Achish had reminded him, if you seek sanctuary in my city, you'll do the fighting for me in battle, something David hadn't anticipated. He's pressed into military service because he's received sanctuary from the camp of the enemy for 16 months. Satan never gives you anything without wanting about 10 times as much back in return. So the dangling temptations, he never tells you there's a horrific price to be paid if you give in to them. David is then put into the precarious position of fighting against the very armies that he once commanded. And I'm sure David is thinking to himself, what am I doing? How did I get here? What in the world is going on? And a gracious and merciful God comes to the rescue. David is sent back to Ziklag, the city that the Philistines had given him. The other rulers of the Philistines had insisted on it, fearful that David might turn on them in battle. David is graciously prevented by God from doing something that may have ruined the rest of his life. How many times has God intervened in your life and mine and kept us from doing something that we may have regretted the rest of our natural lives? And we didn't ask his help. Graciously, he delivered us time after time after time. He has not treated us according to our sins. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. That's grace. Don't ever take it presumptuously. Don't think that you can sin with impunity. We cannot. But God graciously intervenes in the lives of his children time after time, keeping us from doing something that we could regret the rest of our lives. The context of chapter 30, we have to back up to the preceding verse. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, to the city of Ziklag. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Thank you, Lord, for your intervention. David and his men, verse 1, reached Ziklag on the third day. 3 hard days' journey, 25 miles a day on average, that they've come on horseback to get back to their camp. If you've never spent 25 miles on a horse for 3 days, you haven't lived. I'll never forget the time I was helping round up cattle over at the Dickinson Longhorn Steer Ranch out east, and I spent 14 hours in the saddle. And I hurt in places I didn't even know I had places. I couldn't sit right for a month after that, it seemed like. That's what David and his men have done. They're just eager to get back home. They're just so thankful they've been delivered from having to fight against Israel. They're so anxious to get back home and be with their families. On the third day, David and his men reached Ziklag. Ziklag, according to some scholars, in the original language means the winding road. For those of you that are as old as I am, you'll remember an old Beatles song, The Long and Winding Road. And it reminds me of so many people's Christian walk. A long and winding road. As David is making his way back to Ziklag along that winding road, seems to epitomize life in a nutshell. About the time you think that everything is worked out and all of your proverbial ducks are in a row, all of a sudden you get slammed and you didn't see it coming. Seems like it'll always be that way, this side of heaven. They come into a situation they had not anticipated. Now, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned the city and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Didn't see that one coming, did you, David? Here's the deal. In fact, it's almost a bit of poetic justice. David has been raiding these people for the last 16 months. He's been destroying their cities, their town, their people, only he didn't leave anybody alive. The Amalekites were more godly than David. He's been killing and raiding and plundering all of these villages, but so he could keep his lie continually covered up. He told Achish he was indeed plundering the cities of Judah, and he wasn't. He was killing Amalekites and Girgashites and people that nomadically wandered throughout the deserts. Like David, someday our winding road will be at a journey's end, and we'll find a place where the streets are paved with gold, and they're straight as an arrow, and there won't be any unfilled potholes. But now he comes back to his town to a train wreck he had not anticipated, but it's a train wreck of his own making. How many of the things that we have fallen into in life are because of our actions, and we'd like to blame somebody else? We know in our heart of hearts, if I hadn't done this, this wouldn't have happened. If I hadn't been in this place where I knew I didn't belong, this couldn't have happened. The Amalekites were a wandering, nomadic, desert Bedouin people that were the descendants from Esau. Genesis 36 reminds us of that. They were usually found wandering from place to place in the Negev or the Sinai deserts. They should have been wiped out or displaced back in the time of Moses and Joshua, according to Exodus chapter 17, but they weren't dealt with completely back then. In fact, Israel's first king, Saul, was one of the first things that God commanded him to do was go fight against the Amalekites for their sins against my people. Saul, too, failed, according to 1 Samuel 15. And the absence of David now from Ziklag gives the Amalekites opportunity for revenge. You can't play with fire and not be burned. David has lived in the camp of the enemy. He's gotten away from God. He's forfeited the blessings of God. God graciously and mercifully has delivered him from fighting against his own troops. But as David comes back home and finds things terribly gone wrong, he realizes, this is all my fault. I think you and I should always be quick to take ownership of a mess that we have made and take it to God. I think that you and I should be quick to build altars in our heart. If we don't come down front at a time where the Lord is speaking to our hearts, then build an altar in your home. Build an altar in your heart and say, God, I'm the one responsible for this mess. Please, in Jesus' name, forgive me my sins and make right that which I have made wrong. It's so easy to blame it on other people. So-and-so made me do this, or if it wasn't for this pagan guy at work, then I'd be a better Christian. You know, can I just say this? Great faith must anticipate and expect severe trials. Expect it, anticipate it. If you know that trials are coming, did you know that trials are coming, by the way? Did you know? I don't just mean the hailstorm the other night, although some of you suffered mightily through that. Many in Colorado Springs did. Praise God in heaven. I ran down to the church here to see if our skylights were busted out in the foyer. By the grace of God, they weren't, but many other godly people suffered loss. What do? We make our way to our knees and thank God that it wasn't worse. I, one time when I was 5 years old, lived through some softball-sized hail in Rapid City, South Dakota. The hail came through the roof. Didn't just tear up the shingles. It came through the roof and through the plywood and destroyed our home. It can always be worse. We should always be quick to thank God that it wasn't worse. But great faith anticipates trials. Trials are coming. I wish I had a magic wand and I could wave it over the whole congregation and say, there, no trials. Trials are coming. Because we still live in a sinful, fallen world that's alienated from God. We still face a personal adversary. But here's the good news. The outcome of the war has already been decreed. We fight daily skirmishes with the enemy, but the outcome of the war has been guaranteed. You win, Satan loses. Keep your eyes on the prize. Don't get so narrow-visioned that you think that having hail take out your windshields is the end of the world. It's only the end of your windshield, not the end of the world. Praise God in heaven, your children didn't die okay, or your house burned down, or 1,000 other things. So really, when I'm going through trials, I want to first of all ask, is this a trial of my own making? And secondly, is there something that I need to learn in this trial? Thirdly, can God be glorified in this trial? Always, always, if you keep your eyes on Him, there's always a way that He can be glorified as He sees you through that trial. He's a faithful Father. He'll never leave you or forsake you, even in the midst of the worst trials that Satan throws at you, even trials of your own making. If you find yourself in the place of a David where you've gotten yourself in way over your head, then that's a great time to build your altar. Humble yourself before the Lord and say, I messed up, I'm sorry. Lord, is there, even if it's a trial not of your making, is there something that I can learn from this? Can I hold my head high? Can I still keep my eyes on God and thank Him for another day's breath? I can. I can always find 1,000 things to thank God for. All of this, by the way, happens here in chapter 30, just before David is anointed the next king of Israel. Why was Satan hammering him so hard? I know that David, in large part, is responsible for this, but Satan is trying so hard to make sure that David doesn't come to the throne. Not only does great faith anticipate the trials, but we also understand that it's always darkest right before the dawn. If Satan sees that a victory is right around the corner for you, he's going to do everything he can to keep you from enjoying it. So the trials that are upon you today may be opening up a gateway of blessing tomorrow. And that is why Satan is hammering you so hard. God is still on the throne. He's in control. So what is the men's response with David? Verse 3, when David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. I wonder in verse 4 if David's men weren't thinking to themselves, we've been doing this to other desert nomadic people for 16 months and now it's turned around and happened to us. Have you ever heard that expression, what goes around comes around? Jesus in the New Testament puts it another way. The way you treat other people is the way you're going to be treated. The way you judge other people is the way that you're going to be judged. What goes around comes around. That's what David has found himself, and his men are thinking, I'm sure, the very same thing. Verse 5, David's two wives have been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed. Look at verse 6. Is this amazing? David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. This is all your fault, David, you schmuck. If you hadn't left Israel, if you hadn't drug us with you, if you hadn't decided it's a cool idea to live in the camp of the enemy, what were you thinking? Great leader you are, some kind of pastor you make. We follow you, we lose everything. You talk us into raping and pillaging and murdering down in the Negev, and now what's happened to us? David, don't you know what goes around comes around? This is a little taste of your own medicine, David. Don't you see it? David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit. Boy, that's harsh, isn't it? Bitter in spirit. We've all been there. At one time or another, we have all been there. Can I tell you something? Trials will always make you bitter or better. The choice is yours. You can choose to harden your heart against God. You can choose to blame others. You can always be looking for somebody else to stone. Nobody wants to take personal responsibility for much of anything, especially when we sin. David's own men, think about that. Or talk about stoning him to death. David has lost, at this point in his life, David has lost everything. Every possession he ever had. He's lost his homeland. He's lost the love of his king. He has lost now his wives, his children. He has lost everything. He has more in common with Job now than anybody else in the New Testament. He, like Job, has lost everything, his wife, his children, all that he owns. And now he has lost even the respect of his own men. He's been stripped of everything. There is sometimes a very difficult road to humility, but it all depends on what lengths God needs to go to get your attention. It is almost as if the Holy Spirit of God says to us, and it whispers it constantly, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Your choice. Can I tell you, God is bigger than you. God is stronger than your stubbornness. Let him have his way. Why would you beat your head against a wall only to have it bloodied? David's lost everything. This is the proverbial bottom of the well for David, his lowest point in his life. And what does David do? This is so key that you get this. Look at verse 6 again. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But, aren't you thankful for the buts that we find in Scripture? But God. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Oh, where do you turn when there's nowhere else to turn? God. Where do you turn when your own people have deserted you, abandoned you, and spoken poorly of you, and want to kill you? You turn to God. What do you do when you lose the job, or the hail comes down and takes out your roof, or your windows, or your car's windshields? What do? You cry out to God. You cry out to God. My Bible says all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. That means everything that God allows in your life, he'll use for your good and his glory. We just have to trust him in that and not give in to that bitter spirit. The bitter spirit always says, I've been walking with God. Why is this happening to me? Of course, you've never had that conversation with yourself, have you? You're way too righteous for that. No. Now, we all have lapses in faith. Satan is always going to try to goad us towards bitterness. It's one thing when you feel that other people have let you down. It's quite another matter when you feel that God has let you down. My Bible says that God will never leave us, never forsake us. I can't get bitter with God because I know that's what Satan is trying to get me to do. Never do what you know that Satan wants you to do. Give glory to God. Give him praise. Thank you, Lord, for our last breath. If I have nothing else but my breath, shouldn't I praise him with that? I have food, I have clothing, I have shelter. It's not all that bad. It's all about perspective. David, at the very lowest point in his life, feel free to highlight that second half of verse 6, but David found strength in the Lord his God. At the very lowest point in his life, what does David do? Firstly, he found strength in the Lord his God. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He didn't wait for others to do it. He didn't call up the church. He didn't say, Pastor, come over here and strengthen me. It says he strengthened himself in the Lord. He got in the Word of God. He got in the mode of praise and worship. He got into prayer. Where do you turn in times of despair and discouragement? It's easy to go whining to friends and family. That's usually the first straw we grab. But it may fail. Find strength in the Lord your God. Don't wait for the pastor or deacon or elder to do it for you. You find your strength in the Lord. Same place David did in Psalm 42:5. It says, why are you downcast, O my soul? This is David speaking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed with me? Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my God and Savior. Mark that, Psalm 42 and verse 5. Sometimes you just got to speak to yourself. Sometimes you got to say, I'm going to praise God. I know Satan wants me bitter. I'm going to use it to make me better. So God, I trust you with this trial. I give you glory. I give you honor. I give you praise. I don't understand nothing. But the just shall live by faith, not by sight. I trust you, Lord. I will praise your holy name. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Have you made that commitment lately? Or are you a Christian that praises God dependent upon your circumstance? Can you praise God when you're depressed? You should. You must. Satan will crush you if you don't. Can you praise God when you're broke or when you lost that job or when you got a report back from the physician you didn't anticipate? Is God still worthy of praise? Yes, he is. Is he still in heaven? Is your future still assured? Absolutely. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? When the next time a trial hits, start with that one. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your trust, your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. What David is saying in that prayer is, my salvation is sure. Who cares what happens between now and then? I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus forever. 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion years from now, I will be happy I decided to praise God instead of get buried in circumstance and throw a self-pity party that, quite frankly, no one is interested in attending. What did David do at the lowest point in his life? Secondly, he inquired of the Lord. Look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, he is the high priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. The ephod contained two stones, it is believed, the Urim and the Thummim, which was used by the high priest to discern the will of God. Thank you, Jesus, that he is our high priest and we don't need a couple of rocks in somebody's ephod to find out what God wants us to do. We can search out his word. They didn't have the New Testament back then. So often the high priest then would inquire of the Lord, and these Urim and Thummim, as it's called in the original language, appear, it means lights and perfections. Apparently a couple of stones that somehow or another were used to indicate the will of God. He inquired of God. That's what you do when you're down. So Abiathar brought him to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Inquire. David hadn't done that for a long time. I encourage you to make it your daily habit. Inquire of the Lord. David hadn't inquired of the Lord for at least 16 months. Please don't go a year and a half without talking to the Lord. He loves you so very much. Why would you get so bitter in spirit that you won't read, you won't pray? Why do we so easily give in to the things that Satan throws at us, desiring us to turn away from the Lord? I've heard from Christians before, Pastor Jim, it's just too hard being a Christian. And I like to tell them it's not hard, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the secret. The secret to success as a Christian is not trying harder. It's coming to the altar more frequently and dying there, presenting yourself a living sacrifice. Then it's his job to navigate you through life, not yours. There's too many tired Christians out there because they're doing it without inquiring of the Lord. Doing the best they can, making the best decisions they can, but like David, finding it's getting me nowhere. Inquire of the Lord. That's what verses 7 and 8 remind us. Something David hadn't done in a long time. Jesus is our high priest. All these other guys, Abiathar died, his father before him, Ahimelech had died. Our high priest lives forever. Hebrews 8 and chapter 10 tell us that. Inquire of him. He's our high priest, so inquire of Jesus. Inquire of his word. Pray. That's what it means to inquire of God. It means pray. God, what do you want me to do? And be sure in your prayers to praise him. Your prayer shouldn't always consist of nothing but petition. God, give me this, give me that, give me this, do this for me, do that for me. Your prayers need to be a little bit broader than that. Be sure to praise him, thank him, intercede for other people. There's many dimensions to prayer that will absolve us of the selfishness that our prayers can take up otherwise. Well, the Lord answers David's prayer. Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So David and his 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. This is what you do when you hit the bottom. First of all, you find strength yourself in the Lord. Secondly, you inquire of the Lord. And thirdly, you act on what God tells you to do. You act on it. You don't think about it. You don't mull it over. You obey the word of God. That's the final step of obedience. Doing what the word says. Doing what the Holy Spirit prompts your heart to say. David acted in faith. He walked in faith. He acted on what God had revealed to him. Quite frankly, the hallmark of our lives should be our obedience to the Lord. You say you love God? Act like it. You say you love the Lord? Jesus said, if you love me, then obey my commands. What are his commands? Well, it starts with loving God and loving each other. That's the first two things we really got to get a handle on. Is there any room for the church to become more loving today? Any chance you personally could become more loving? Some of you are already getting bitter in spirit towards me. I can feel that vibe. You're asking me to change, Pastor Jim. I didn't come to church to change. I came to church to be entertained. Sorry. There's not a one of us that can't learn and grow and change, regardless of age or background. Let God speak to your heart. He loves you so much. I need to change. I need to learn. I need to grow. Are you better than pastors and prophets and people like Paul in the New Testament who says, have you not yet attained all that God has set before me? What God is using is this tremendous trial to turn David back to himself in humility. And God ultimately gives him the victory over this. So let me share with you from the response of David's men. When problems arise, don't look for a scapegoat. Don't look for somebody else to blame. David's men, David, this is all your fault. They want to stone him to death, really? They haven't played any part in this at all? They hadn't messed up? They hadn't plundered any and pillaged any villages, really? Yes, they had. Don't look for somebody else to blame. Seek a solution. See what God wants you to do, how God would have you act on it. Don't look for somebody else to blame or to criticize. That doesn't help the situation. And secondly, only makes you look self-righteous. When we're always blaming everybody else but never assuming any personal responsibility, makes us look self-righteous. Doesn't help the situation. It alienates people. Makes us look bad in the process. We tend to be like little Tommy. One day his mommy told him, Tommy, you're going to have a baby brother or sister. She was pregnant. Excited every day, he told his teacher at school. Then one day his mother put her hand on her expanding abdomen and said, do you feel your baby brother or your baby sister kicking in there? A dejected Tommy turned away horrified, went to school the next day with a downcast face, and his teacher asked him, what's the matter, Tommy? I thought you were happy that you were going to have a baby brother, a baby sister. And Tommy burst into tears, and he cried, the baby's not coming. My mommy ate him. No, that's not what mommy meant by the baby's in her belly. But like little Tommy, it's so easy for us to misunderstand a situation, isn't it? So it's so easy to misunderstand what God is doing. This is awful, we think, failing to realize that maybe God is up to something wonderful. And maybe there is a rainbow at the end of this rainstorm. Maybe this will turn out all right. Maybe the promises of God can be relied upon. Maybe he is a faithful God who always takes care of his own. The Lord answered David quickly and directly, and he will do the same for you and I. It doesn't take as much time as you might think. Satan whispers, oh, you want to hear from the Lord? You, a sinner, want to hear from the Lord? Well, that'll take 3 hours of unbroken prayer. That'll take 3 days of fasting and 3 weeks of getting in the Word of God. You say you've only got 30 minutes to be with God and expect to meet him? God's not going to hear you. You say you only got 10 minutes? Are you kidding? Forget about it. 3 minutes? Satan whispers in our ear, God will never hear you. God's not going to give you any direction for a 3-minute prayer? Really? I challenge that. Ask Peter when he was on the Sea of Galilee. He'd been walking on the water, but he was sinking rapidly. He didn't pray for 3 months. He didn't pray for 3 weeks or 3 hours. He didn't even pray for 3 minutes. He just prayed 3 words. Lord, help me! Good prayer. Good prayer. You only pray those kind of urgent prayers when you're sinking quickly. He didn't look at the wind and the waves anymore. He knew that in another few seconds he was perishing. You can read all about that in Matthew 14. And what did the Lord do when he uttered up just a 3-word prayer? Talk about a man short on time. The Lord rescued him. The Lord pulled him up out of the water. It is instructive to me in verses 9 and 10 where David and his 600 men go out after this massive army of Amalekites. They go to the Besor Ravine, but they've been on the road so long, been pushing it so hard, 200 of his men, verse 10, are too exhausted to cross the ravine. You would think Satan's final discouragement would be to have 1/3 of all of David's army poop out. 1/3 of them. David might have thought to himself, I only got 600 guys to begin with, and now 200 of them are too exhausted to continue? Satan was giving David every reason to quit. Huh? Ever happened to you? Where Satan gives you every reason to quit, but you know God has promised you the victory and you must act in faith on it. But Satan, right before the victory is assured, will always send you some major discouragement. David was not deterred. He indeed was a man of faith. God had given his word. David will keep his word. He will pursue them. He will overtake them. Look how God providentially intervenes next. In verse 11, they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David, and he gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs, 2 cakes of raisins. This would have quickly increased his blood sugar. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. They just happen upon this guy. Maybe you believe in circumstance. I don't. There's God appointments, and then there's God appointments. There is no fate. There is no circumstance. There is no just so happened. David asked him, verse 13, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. Well, fancy that. Just so happens, huh? My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag. Just so happens. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? And he answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. This guy knows exactly where they came from, where exactly where these Amalekites are at. God providentially provides all of the intel that David needs. Just so happens. God's going to make sure the victory is his. And amazing how God works in and through circumstances unforeseen. So verse 16, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until evening the next day. Wow. Just because God promises you the victory doesn't mean you get to sit on your haunches and watch it happen. Sometimes you got to swing the sword. Sometimes God asks you to step up and man up to this one, and you have to do that. But it's fascinating to me that God just happened to have David come into the camp at dusk. This is the end of the day. These guys are partying. They are drunk out of their minds. They are just laughing it up. Nobody's got on armor. They got no guards. They figure they have got this thing. And at that very moment, when they are least suspecting, many of them passed out and drunk out of their minds, unable to fight, that's when David happens upon them. Now his 400 men have a chance. But it's been worked out by God. The timing even of them coming into the camp at dusk, all worked out by God. How God has providentially undertaken for David. Verse 17, David fought against them from dusk until the evening of the next day. Nearly a 24-hour battle, and none of them got away except for 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything. Say everything. Everything you got belongs to the Lord. Whatever the enemy tries to rob you of, you can count on God restoring to you in his time and in his way. You may have to man up. You may have to go into battle. You may have to swing the sword. The enemy may try to discourage you, but the outcome's already been decided. Keep your eyes on the Lord. The victory is yours when the battle is the Lord's. What blessing. David recovered everything, verse 18, the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought everything back, and he took all of the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. Verse 22, take note of. But all the evil men and troublemakers amongst David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, "We will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." Notice they are described in verse 22 as evil men and troublemakers. What are they doing in the camp of God's people? Didn't Jesus give us a parable about the enemy who sows tares amongst the wheat? Satan has always tried to infiltrate the church since the earliest days of Ananias and Sapphira, and infiltrate the church and water it down and pollute it through sin and or compromise. Satan's strategy has always been infiltration. If you can't beat them, join them. Satan knows that. He's smart enough. His strategy has always been infiltration, always arousing the malcontents amongst us, because division is his goal. And he doesn't care what you divide over. "Well, I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat." "Oh, really? Well, I'm an independent." Like somehow or another that one or the other makes you more godly or less godly. Division amongst the children of God is something that the enemy has been doing since time immemorial. He doesn't care what you argue over, he just wants you to argue. Or argue over whether you're a charismatic Christian, non-charismatic. You believe in a pre-trib rapture, post or mid-trib rapture. And the church has been divided over these things for centuries. Notice also the people that Satan uses as easy targets, evil men and troublemakers. You know what the Hebrew is for that term? Belial. Belial. In other places, it's translated wicked, like it is in Deuteronomy 13:13, and scoundrels. But the name Belial came to be used of Satan, who was the very epitome of wicked and evil. and he motivates people of like mind. Don't ever give your mind over to a spirit of division and contention, gossip, slander, backbiting, complaining. Some of us think that complaining is a spiritual gift. It is not. Don't exercise it. It's not of God. The battle is for the mind, though. That's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. David's response to these evil men and troublemakers, as they are called in verse 22, is instructive to me personally. In verse 23, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do with what the Lord has given us." The Lord has given it to us. It's not yours or mine to divvy up. "He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down into battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. David's reply is very carefully measured. It's very assertive, but it's very diplomatic. It's tactful and yet firm. Everybody knows who's in charge. It is David. Gentle, and yet he makes the point. And did you notice that his answer included God? God has given us that in verse 23. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces. Once again, David makes a decision that's contrary to some of his men, but right in the eyes of God. You got to be careful whose advice you follow. Is it the advice of godly people based on the word of God, or is it the advice of evil men and scoundrels and evildoers? David's very tactful, very diplomatic, and you see it again in verse 26. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here's a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." To the towns that had provided him refuge in times past, he sends them a gift by way of simple gratitude. "Thank you. This is what the Lord has given me. I just want to share it with all of you villages in Judah that have provided me sanctuary from time to time as we were running from Saul." Very diplomatic thing to do. Giving back to those that had given to you. It's a biblical principle. Verse 27, he sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those that were in the Aror, Shifmoth, Eshtemoa and Rakal, and those in towns of the Jeremielites and the Kenites, who those in Horma, Bor Eshan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in the other places where David and his men had roamed. Interesting, verse 28. Eshtemoa means obedience. Eshtemoa, one of the towns. They had been obedient to the Lord. Now the Lord rewards them for their obedience. That's neat. What a neat picture. A gift is sent to those in the place of obedience, a wordplay and certainly true theology. What this chapter reminds me of is even when we find ourselves in a terrible mess of our own making, God has not forsaken us. He has not failed to love us. He's still on the throne. Sometimes our trials are because we messed up. Sometimes we make decisions apart from the Lord. And when those consequences catch up with us, what we should do is express ownership. "I messed up. I'm sorry, Lord." That's confession of sin. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We then inquire of him. How do we do that? Through his word, through prayer, through the godly counsel of brothers and sisters that are praying for us and encouraging us in the faith. We want to do things right. And the third principle, when we're in a mess, take ownership, inquire of the Lord, but act in obedience to the word of God when he tells you what you should do about this. Sometimes it's to make reparations. You've wronged somebody else. I need to go to that person. I need to pay back what I've taken. I need to deal with this. But you act in obedience on what God tells you to do, because the bottom line for each one of us is obedience. I don't know where you're at today in your walk with the Lord. I don't know whether you're getting more bitter or more better. That's between you and God. But the trials that have come, God has allowed. He loves you, so he's going to use those for your best and his purposes. Choose to give him glory and honor and praise before the outcome is seen. That's what faith does. Faith says, I will praise you though you take my life from me. Like Job said, Lord, I will praise you. That's a choice that you and I make. David did not have to at this point in time inquire of the Lord. He had to get to the point where he'd lost everything. Don't do a David. Don't do a David. Don't be so stubborn and resistant that God has to bring you to the point of where everything is stripped from you before you inquire of the Lord. David apparently went 16 months plus without inquiring of the Lord. When's the last time you inquired of the Lord? When's the last time you took some ownership of some of the messes that you've made in life? When's the last time you humbled yourself before the Lord, inquired of him, searched out his word, and then acted in obedience on what he told you to do? James tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Trials have come in the past. God allowed them. I don't know whether they made you bitter or a better Christian that walked in faith, but I can tell you this, trials are coming in the future. If you're not prepared today, you won't be prepared tomorrow. So today is a great day to make sure you get this thing right. If you've messed up in times past, today is a great day to just stand before the Lord and reaffirm the vows that you made however long ago when you accepted Christ. He loves you so much. Don't be resistant to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. I love our times of extended praise and worship in this church because you'll notice that God does business with a lot of people in those times, where they just open up their heart to Jesus. They say, I messed up, I'm sorry. I lied and I covered it up, but my circumstances have caught up with me. Lord, I've made bad decisions and I want to make better ones in the future. So Lord, from now on, I'm going to inquire of you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to search out your word. I'm going to pray like there's no tomorrow. And I'm going to praise you even in the midst of the storm. And Lord, if my circumstances get so desperate, all I got time for is to holler out a three-word prayer like Peter did, sinking in the waves. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. It's not the length of your prayers that earns the ear of God. It's the cry of the heart. It's the depth of what you put into it. Your prayers aren't heard because they're lengthy or eloquent. Your prayers are heard because they're earnest, because you really mean them, because you're at a point in your life where you got to get real with God, and you want him to get real with you, and you want to see the deliverance that his word speaks about so often. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you. Would you stand with me and close in prayer? Praise band, come on up. With my breath, I breathe out the things of the world and I breathe in the things of the Spirit. We are spiritual beings, Lord, caught up in a sinful, fallen world, trapped in sinful, fallen bodies that are constantly tempted by the advertisements we see on TV, here on the radio. We're constantly bombarded with the temptations of the enemy, and sometimes we give in, we fall, we fail, we make terrible blunders. We take ownership of those this morning. And we'd ask in Jesus' name, humbly, bring us back to yourself and forgive us our sins. Things that have sometimes happened to your people that are beyond their ability to control, Heavenly Father. Things like hailstorms, raging wildfires, we have no control over these things. But I believe that these trials are meant to turn people back to you en masse. I pray that it would have the same effect in the United States of America. Lord, when we're up to our eyeballs in the wind and the waves, remind us that there is still a Lord and Savior who loves us enough. He's just waiting for us to cry out to him, and he'll lift us up from the stormy seas. Lift us up, Lord. all of our trials, our struggles, our troubles. They're nothing like Job went through, but even if they were, we will do what Job said. Yet you slay us, we'll yet praise you. That's our commitment, Lord. You're a good God. Our eternal destiny is sure. You love us. You will never leave us, never forsake us. I know Satan wants to make us bitter and angry, looking for somebody else to blame. We're going to look to you and cry out, Lord God Almighty, have mercy. Providentially put people in our path that will help us, that will give us intel on the direction that we should take. We will inquire of you, Lord. We will present ourselves as living sacrifices, now, today, and forever, as we commit ourselves into your hands. Meet us here, faithful Father, in Jesus' precious name.